Well, good morning. Nice to see you folks again. We're making our annual pilgrimage to Milwaukee. It's always nice to come up and visit with you. I think happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers. I think every mother should have coffee served in bed, don't you? But don't go as far as my wife does. A few years ago, we had some missionaries from Colombia. We had them out for supper one evening, and as we were sitting around chatting, the wife said to us, she said, "Well, my husband is so nice. He brings me coffee every morning." And I thought, uh-oh, that was not a good remark. And sure enough, my wife picked up on it. And guess what I've been doing for the last several years? I'm serving my wife coffee every morning. So, and if I tease her, I'm not going to, she turns her lip down. It makes me feel guilty. So then I got to do it anyway. So anyway, but it's nice to see you. Nice to hear the children too, eh? Did I just lose myself here? Are we okay with the mic? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I'd lost something. I have to tell you a little story. I was telling one of the ladies just a few minutes ago. Probably 30 years ago, I heard August Van Ryn speak. Now, some of you young people won't know August Van Ryn, but he was a Dutch Bible teacher, came over from Holland many, many years ago, very popular among brethren assemblies. And my wife and I were out at Cherrydale Chapel in Arlington, Virginia, where my mom was in fellowship for almost 40 years. And he was speaking on 1 Peter chapter 1. And he kind of digressed from verse 4, which talks about our inheritance. And he said, "You know what I think?" And of course, everybody's thinking, "Yeah, what do you think?" Because he was such a, you know, everybody liked him as a Bible teacher. He said, "I think there will be more children than adults in heaven." And of course, everybody thought, "Well, how do you know that?" I mean, we don't know, actually. But at any rate, he said, "I believe that's true because of the high mortality rate in the world." Well, there may be some truth to that. I don't know. We don't know what it's going to be like in heaven, where we're all going to be adults, or whether there'll be children and adults as well. But I sure like the thought. I like the thought of little children running around in heaven, but we don't know for sure whether it'll be that way or not. Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 3. I'd like just to read a few verses from this great dialogue between our Lord and Nicodemus. Someone has called it the world's greatest dialogue, and I'm sure it's a very popular one that we all know as believers. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and I'm just going to read the first 8 verses with you. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And then if you'll allow me just a couple of verses in Titus chapter 3. The book of Titus chapter 3, after the book of 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. And here the great apostle writes, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You just kind of underline in your mind the words back in verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Both of these texts have to do with the same subject. Back in the 1800s, there were a couple of very prominent Englishmen. One was a man by the name of Gilbert West, and the other was a man by the name of Lord Lyttelton. Gilbert West was what they called a barrister in those days. I guess that would be somewhat equivalent to a lawyer these days. And Lord Lyttelton was a member of the English Parliament. But both of these men were agnostic, probably more agnostic than atheistic, but they just believed that Christianity was a tale that had gone wild. And apparently, as the story goes, these two men got together. They were friends, and they got together, and they decided they would choose two great events associated with Christianity. They would do their research, and then afterwards they would prove that Christianity was all false. It was just a tale that had gone wild. So Gilbert West decided that he would study the resurrection of Christ. And I notice you have two great verses on the wall related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord Lyttelton took the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, recorded in Acts chapter 9. Now, there was a period of time they allotted themselves, and then they were to come back together and share their findings. And they were convinced that they would be able to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ did not rise from the dead. And whatever happened to Saul of Tarsus, it was strictly psychological. It wasn't spiritual. But when they got back together, both men had changed. Now, my question is, what happened that made those men change their attitude toward the resurrection of Christ and toward the conversion of Saul? What was it that changed their mind and gave them a whole new worldview? Some years ago, I knew a great evangelist from the state of North Carolina. His name was Worth Ellis. Some of us who are a little bit older will remember Worth. He was one of the few really good evangelists among brethren assemblies. He traveled all around the country back in the days when you could have gospel meetings. They're not too effective these days. At least in our circles, they don't seem to be. But I was down in the Durham area and stayed with him. And he was sharing with me his testimony one afternoon as we were visiting together. He told me that before his conversion, that he was an alcoholic. And someone had given him a little gospel tract somewhere along the way, and he read it. And what he read just kind of planted a bit of truth in his mind. So he began to think about it, but he still was carrying on with his normal lifestyle. And he said one morning that he was on his way early Sunday morning from a tavern. He was drunker than a hoodow, as we say down in West Virginia. And he stumbled into a ditch and fell on his back. And at that point, he just looked up. He said, "Okay, God, you win." Something happened. My question is, what happened that would change that man so dramatically? About 3 weeks ago, my wife and I were out in Omaha, Nebraska, visiting one of the assemblies there, and we were privileged to meet a converted Muslim that's in the little fellowship there, and he was sharing with us his own conversion. Someone had given him a little tract, a friend of his had given him a tract, and he began to think about it, decided he would do some research and compare Islam with Christianity. And he did that over a period of about 2 years. And then finally, as he related his testimony to us, he turned on the TV one Sunday morning. And whoever the preacher was, he didn't tell us. But he said all of a sudden, some time before the end of that program, he said, "I changed." Now, my question again is, what brought about such an incredible change and all of these individuals that I've related to you? Think about your life. What is it that changed you, that made you have a whole new worldview, that made you have a great respect for things that are invisible as opposed to things that are visible? What is it that would make us believe that God created the world? Why is it that you and I love a person that we've never seen? Why is it that you and I believe that when we die, our spirit and soul is going to heaven, And so far as we know, we don't have an intermediate body in heaven, but on the resurrection day, we will receive our new body. You can't see any of that. So what is it that brings about such an incredible change in a person's life? Well, I think we read about that change, don't you, in John's Gospel chapter 3. Because four times, Jesus talks to Nicodemus and says that you must be born again. That's the answer. That's what changed your life, and that's what changed my life. Now, my outline kind of for the thoughts I wanted to share with you is going to come in the form of questions. And my first question is, why is the new birth necessary? Well, Jesus says in the text, in verse 4, or rather verse 3, he says, unless you are born again, one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then again in verse 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that's Jesus' answer at this part of the dialogue. But a little bit later, he gives us a little bit more insight to why the new birth is necessary. And then he says to us in verse 16, and we assume that these are Jesus' words and not the words of John the Apostle. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Now, you'll notice that all through that text, the word sin does not occur at all. But obviously, that's what Jesus is talking about. If we look to other parts of the New Testament, we read, for example, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then there are many other verses that tell us why we need to be saved or we need to be born again. All of us came into the world as sinners, right? We understand that clearly from the New Testament. I like David's words in Psalm 51. He said, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me, saying that at the very moment of conception, that new life was a sinner. That new life was already tainted with moral guilt. Now, we don't see that till the person is born, the baby is born, and, you know, we're growing in life. We begin to see that there's something about us that makes us antagonistic to God. And then the second question I would ask this morning is, on what basis then, just as a reminder, before we look at actually what happens at the moment we're converted, what is the basis of this new birth? Well, at the great, great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says to those Christians, he said, what I received, I delivered to you, and it's of first importance. And it's this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In other words, he's saying to us that our condition was so severe, we had not the life of God. We were destined for punishment. And God himself had to suffer in the person of his Son. He died for our sins. That becomes the basis. Because one of the things that I think sometimes we forget is that God had to have a moral basis on which he could forgive sins. See, God could not just willy-nilly say, okay, I forgive you. Because that would violate his own nature, his own essence. So God had to have a moral basis on which to save people. And so God himself suffered. Christ died on the cross. That gave the moral basis so that God is now not only the justifier, but he's just in justifying us. So Christ died on the cross for our sins. That leads to the third question. And I'm keeping this short because I want to talk a great deal with you about what actually takes place. What is the meaning of the new birth then? What is the meaning of the new birth? It's interesting in the New Testament that five times in the first epistle of John, and here in John chapter 3, you have these references to being born again. They can be translated born again, or it can be translated born from above. Now, the born again idea is that just as a person has to be born into the physical world, just so a person has to experience a new birth in order to be introduced into the spiritual world, to become part of God's spiritual kingdom and eventually his visible spiritual kingdom that will take place when Jesus Christ comes back at his second advent. You and I need to experience a new kind of birth. It has to be again. Then the other idea of this word, being born from above, simply means that it's something that God does. And that's why I read the passage in in Titus chapter 3, and let me just read that again to you, where he says in verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us," and then he goes on to explain the process. He says, "by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Now, those two little phrases take place at the moment we believe. At the moment we believe, there is a washing that takes place. That's a washing away of the filth and the guilt of sin. And then the Spirit of God is renewed in the sense that he takes up his indwelling residence inside of us. Now, that is what really happens at the moment of our conversion. But the question then is, at the new birth, what really takes place? What is it that can so change my whole outlook, change my whole focus on life, change my whole ambition? Well, born again is a great biblical word, but there are a number of things that happen at the moment you and I believed. Some things happen outside of us. For example, justification, one of the great, great truths of the Epistle to the Romans. And that word means, in contradistinction to the Roman Catholics, it doesn't mean that God makes us righteous, but simply that he declares us righteous. He declares us righteous on the basis of the death of Christ. I was telling some folks recently that there was a very well-known author from the Chicago area that went to a convention where they were selling books and authors were promoting their own writings and all kinds of different kinds of paraphernalia they were trying to sell to others. And he thought he would go around and just add, these were all evangelicals. He thought he would go around and ask them a question. The question was this: do you believe that you have to be perfect in order to go to heaven? He said he was stunned at the number of evangelicals who said no. And then he reminded them, he said, yes, you do have to be perfect. But you go to heaven not on the basis of your perfection, but on the basis of Christ's perfection, because we've had his righteousness imputed to us at the very moment that we believe. That was the great truth that Martin Luther finally saw in his monk cell when he was asked to teach the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. He suddenly saw it wasn't by his own works, even going to Rome and climbing up the steps at St. Peter's, that didn't help him at all. It didn't save his conscience. But when he saw in a moment of time that it was Christ's righteousness that gave him the right to go to heaven, then he understood, and at that moment he believed. I'm traveling in 2 or 3 months to a foreign country. Before I can get into this country, which is ruled by a military junta, I have to have a visa. I have my passport, but I have to have a visa. And without that visa, I don't get into that country. They will turn me back. By the same token, you and I need a visa to get into heaven, so to speak. And that visa is the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. But that's something that's done outside of us. Now, a second thing that's done outside of us is that you and I are sanctified. And I'm sure you're aware of this great, great doctrine in the New Testament that there are three aspects of sanctification. And the word sanctified just simply means to be set apart. The word holiness, sanctification, sanctify all come from the same root word in the New Testament that simply means to be set aside. But in the New Testament, it talks about us being set aside at the moment of our conversion. That's something that's done outside of us. God sets us apart for himself, not only for time, but also for eternity. That's something that God does from the outside for us. But a number of things happen on the inside of us at the moment we are saved. And that's what I wanted to share with you a little bit this morning. And the first thing that happens to us at the moment of our conversion is that we receive new life. You know, when the seed of the Father unites with the ovum of the mother, a new little life comes into being. And in the same way, when you and I believe in Jesus Christ, at that moment, you and I receive new life. And the New Testament has a great deal to say about this, but there's something I wanted to share with you in particular that I think is really, really helpful. You remember we read in John's Gospel, chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Have everlasting or eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the testimony of God. He that has the Son has what? He that has the Son has life. So the very moment that you and I believed in Christ, you and I received new life. And we need to just talk about that for a little bit. You know, theologians like to use the word regeneration that comes out of that Titus passage. It only occurs twice in the New Testament. One time in Matthew's gospel, it has to do with this future visible millennial kingdom that Christ will establish on earth. The other time it's used in connection with the new birth, and that's why he talked about the washing of regeneration in Titus chapter 2, or rather chapter 3. But this eternal life is not some separate gift that God gives to us. It is actually his very own life. Now that's such an important concept, because I think in our circles, and I can't speak for other groups, but in our circles, I think that we have consistently confused the works of salvation with life. And what I mean by that is that what we do, the external practices of Christianity, is because we have life to begin with. See, there's lots of people that can assume the external practices of Christianity but not be a believer at all. And so when we talk about Christian growth, if I said to you, how's your son or daughter doing spiritually? And you say, oh, he's doing great. He's reading his Bible more now. He's going to church every day, every week. He's trying to learn how to pray. Do you think that necessarily makes him a Christian? I am convinced that in Christian homes, one of the greatest dangers is that our children become conformist. They have what I call a conformist faith. And to me, that explains why some of the young people from evangelical homes that have been raised, who've had moms and dads who are totally committed to the Word of God, the children have conformed to the beliefs and the practices of their mom and dad. And so when they go away to college and they hear, and universities, and they hear these well-reasoned arguments by these agnostic and atheistic professors, suddenly they think Christianity is stupid, that it's not real, it's just a farce, it's a tale gone wild. And so they shed whatever conformist faith they have. And to me, that explains sometimes why so many young people these days are leaving the faith, is simply because they probably never had experienced a new birth to begin with. Because once we have new life, then that makes all the difference in the world. And to me, when we talk about Christian growth, brothers and sisters, we are talking about a development that is from within, because life begets life. Maybe this is not a good illustration, but let me use it. Let's suppose that a mother conceives, and she carries that baby for generally 9 months, and then she delivers the baby. And one of the first actions of the baby is it begins to cry. And a little bit later, it will begin to make noises. It will discover different parts about its body, and it will look at it and laugh. And after a while, it begins to crawl. And then after a bit longer, it will begin to walk and begin to talk. Now, let me ask you a question. The fact that the baby can cry, the fact that it can crawl, the fact that it can walk, it could never do that unless it had life to begin with, right? Now, in the same way, we have to receive divine life before the external practices of Christianity is even possible. And I think sometimes we get those confused. We think if we read our Bibles all the time, and of course I'm not diminishing the reading of the scriptures, but if we do these things all the time, then that means we're good Christians. But really the mark of growth is life from within, because Christ lives in every believer, and what he wants to do is to live his life in me and live his life through me. So to the extent that you and I become Christ-like in our behavior and in our dispositions, in our attitudes, it's really to that extent that we're really growing as a believer, because his life is within us. I remember, and maybe you've heard this story before, but some years ago there were a group of archaeologists that was working around the pyramids outside of Cairo, Egypt, and they discovered a large urn-like container that had seed in it they figured was probably about 3,000 years old. And so they brought that back to the United States and gave it to a horticulturalist, and she took that same seed, some 3,000 years old, and she put it in warm, moist soil, and after a period of time, what do you think began to happen? They began to sprout. Why did they begin to sprout? Because in each one of those was a seeds was a life germ. It grew because the life germ was in the seed. And in the same way, you and I, when we receive eternal life, we're saying that we have received the very life of Christ himself. And that's why Paul could say in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, you know, that I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. That is the person I was before my conversion. But Christ lives. And the verb there is in the present tense. Christ lives. He continuously lives in us. And what he wants to do then is to reflect his life in me and to reflect his life through me. So divine life, eternal life, is the very life of God himself. Now that leads to the second thing that takes place at the moment we're saved. Not only do we receive new life, but we receive a new disposition. Now, I'd like you to just turn with me for a few minutes to 1 John chapter 3. There's a bit of an overlap here, but I think there might be a technical distinction that's worth noting. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. And I'm sure you're familiar with this chapter where the Apostle John is linking a righteous lifestyle with the future appearing of Christ and with the past appearing of Christ. And beginning at chapter 4, verse 4, down through the middle of verse 10, he's linking this righteous kind of living, which is the outgrowth of life, Christ living in us. He makes this very striking statement in verse 9. He says, "No one who is born of God, experienced a new birth, practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Do you ever get a Charlie horse of the brain? Yeah. Reading that verse, I guess all of us have, you know, but we're thinking, well, I look at my experience and I know that I sin, and I know that John can't contradict himself because he said in chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So whatever John means here, he cannot mean sinless perfection. Now there are two views about this passage. There is a view that the person born of God is talking about the new man in Christ, which is true, but they're saying that the new man in Christ can no longer sin. But the view that I think is more reasonable in light of the context is that he's saying that a person has truly been born again, he does not practice sin, and he cannot sin. But even makes it more difficult when you put it that way, doesn't it? So the question is, what could John be saying in the context of this passage? Well, the key lies, brothers and sisters, in the tenses of the verbs. If you'll just allow me to get a little bit technical, although it's not really technical. But several times in this passage, John uses the very same verb, and he uses the very same tense. Notice with me, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 29. He says in verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous," if you know that God is righteous, and we know that, "you know that everyone also who practices righteousness," or commits righteousness, as some translations put it, is born of him. Notice that little word practices in my version. Drop down with me to verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Same verb used two times. Now drop down with me to verse 7. Little children, writes John, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Now again in verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice or commit righteousness is not of God. Now in every instance, the verb tense is the same, and it's translated consistently, practices, in my translation, which is the New American Standard. So what he's really saying to us is that a person who has experienced the new life, that has the life of God within him, he cannot practice sin, and he does not practice sin in the same way that he did before his conversion. Why? Because our attitude changes towards sin. And it means that now as a believer, that we're dealing with God not as our judge, but as our Father. And so we have a whole different attitude towards sin. Now that doesn't mean that we can't backslide, doesn't mean that we won't sin, but he's talking about the pattern of our lives. And I find that really tremendously helpful. And you think about it in your own life, you know, from the moment you were saved, everything seemed to change. You became much more aware of sin in your life. The thrust of your life, the pattern of your life is not sin. It's really wanting to live a righteous, practical, righteous life, right? So that's what he's telling us here. But the key is found in the middle of the verse. Why is it, then, that we do not practice sin and we cannot sin? Because God's seed remains in us. Now that's the question. Because at the moment we were saved, God implanted his seed in us. Now I don't want this to sound sacrilegious, but this word seed is the very same word from which we get our English word sperm. Now at the moment of our conversion, God communicated something to us. He communicated to us his seed, or he communicated to us his own holy disposition about sin. And I like some people, some Bible teachers like to use the word nature, that we have a new nature, which I think is true. But I like the word disposition, because the word disposition conveys that there's a tendency in my life, something that I didn't have before my conversion. You think about it in connection with Adam and Eve. Before they sinned in the garden, their attitude toward God was favorable, wasn't it? Because there was no sin. But the very moment that they sinned, then suddenly everything changed. And they immediately began to hide from God. And from that point on, mankind has had an unfavorable disposition toward God. And that's why Paul could write, for example, in Romans chapter 8, you don't have to turn there. Let me just read these verses to you. Romans chapter 8, I'm beginning to read at verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Now, I probably should remark that Paul is not contrasting two kinds of Christians in this passage. He's not talking about a carnal versus a spiritual Christian. He's contrasting an unsaved person with a saved person. So he says in verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh, which is a description of an unsaved person, is death, but the mind set on the spirit, a believer, is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now that's talking about disposition. So that's why when someone talked to you for the first time about Christ, you wanted to find some way to escape. You didn't want to chat with them. When someone gave you a gospel tract, you threw it on the ground and made your way. Someone knocked on your door, wanted to witness to you, you shut the door in their face. Why do we do that? Why do we naturally have an antagonistic attitude toward God? It's because we have an evil disposition. Now, when you and I were saved, God gave us a favorable disposition in the sense that we became partakers of his nature. Not that we become God, we don't become part God, but simply what Peter means in 2 Peter chapter 1 is that he has communicated to us his own holy disposition. And that's why you think differently. That's why I think differently about spiritual issues. That's why, for example, before you were saved, if you tried to read the Bible, it was boring. I mean, who wants to read the Bible? You can't understand the whole point of the book. But then when you get saved, all of a sudden it becomes the most important book in your life. What has changed? Well, we have new life and we have a new disposition. I remember reading the story once of a lady who was a librarian in a local high school. And she checked out a book one day and took it home to read it, and she got about a quarter of the way through it. She didn't like it. She found it very boring. So she laid the book aside. And as the story goes, some months later, the author of that book came to give some lectures in the gymnasium. And so she went to hear him, and she kind of liked his speech better than his writing. And afterwards, someone introduced these two. And as the story goes, the relationship developed, and eventually they got married. They fell in love, and they got married. Now, after they got married, she picked up that book again. You think her attitude changed toward the book? You bet it did. Why did her attitude change? Because she knew the author of the book. Now, when you got saved and I got saved, not only did Christ come to dwell in us, but you and I became the possessor of a holy disposition. That is God's seed that he planted in us. And that's why life is so incredibly different the moment we believe. Now, I don't have time to talk with you about one other attitude or one other change that takes place at our conversion. And so I just want to close by reminding you of a hymn that George Beverly Shea made so popular many years ago in the Billy Graham Crusades. You remember that? So I think John Peterson wrote it. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. Do you remember that? It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. And just as a physical conception of a child is a miracle, spiritual rebirth is a miracle. And so you and I this morning have been brought into an invisible world. You and I, our attitude has changed towards spiritual issues. And the reason for that is we've experienced the new birth. We have new life in us. Christ lives in us. And could I just say in closing about that truth again, brothers and sisters, I think I was speaking at Brookfield, Missouri some months ago, and we were dealing with Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that verse that I quoted to you a few minutes ago. And one of the brothers came up to me. He's been a very dedicated man. He took care of his wife who had MS, and she had the progressive kind. She was in a wheelchair for many, many years. She finally went home to be with the Lord just a few months ago. But Herb came up to me after the meeting, and he said, "You know, Charlie," he said, "for the first time in my Christian life," he said, "I'm beginning to understand what you're telling us, that Christ lives in me, and he wants to live his life in me, and he wants to live his life through me." That is a true mark of Christian growth in our lives. That only is possible because of this new life, the very life of God that is within us. It took a miracle of grace and love. Father, we thank you this morning for what you've done in our lives. Help us to be thankful. Help us to think and focus on the cross day by day in great appreciation of all that you've accomplished on our behalf. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.